If you wouldn't mind getting your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11. In a moment, I'm going to read Mark chapter 11. That's a wrong reference on there. It will be 11, but I'm going to be reading 12 to 25, not 1 to 11. I was going to read the Micah passage, but actually just make a note of it as an interesting thing to look up another time. I'm not going to read it now, just because I don't want it to be too long. Once you've got Mark open in front of you, just look up at me so I get a sense of who's with me and who's still searching. Well, you might remember from Mark, the series that we're going through in Mark, last week, Jesus enters Jerusalem in a pretty dramatic way. Very, very deliberate in the way that he does things, drawing attention to himself in a way that he hasn't done up until now, riding in on a donkey. And you might remember that at the end of the passage last week, Jesus gets into the temple, gets into Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and then just looks around a little bit like a tourist would. It's not the first time he's been to the temple. We know that from other gospels. But Jesus goes in and he acts a little bit like a tourist. He just sort of takes stock. He looks around, notices this, notices that, overhears this conversation going on, realizes, okay, there's this going on, okay, there's that going on. Starts to see some patterns. He just looks and listens and watches. And then he goes out again. He goes back to the place where they're staying, which is a place called Bethany, which is just outside. It's a little bit like Chiswick to central London. Starts off in Chiswick, set up for the day, you know, set up, make sure you know where you're sleeping, go into central, have a look around. You have your little flip chart out, maybe. You make note of a few things. Okay, okay, okay. Then you head back. That's where they're staying, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it's worth remembering as well that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem last week, he knows it's the last time he's doing it. Every day that he spends in Jerusalem is the last day of that week before he dies. You go into this week, this was your last week ever. You'd only have one more Monday, one more Tuesday, one more Wednesday. That's where we're at with Jesus' story. He comes into Jerusalem and it's about a week left before the events of the cross take place. And he knows that. And so everything that we see Jesus doing and saying is because he knows that's happening now. That's what's in view. But he's come in, he's seen the temple, he goes back out. And then it's the following day that he comes back in and we start to get sort of the results of the examination, if you want. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 12 through to the end of 25. On the following day, Jesus comes back in. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand this passage and think of what it's saying to us today as a church, as individuals. Father, please help us as we look at this passage. There's potential areas where we could get tripped up. There's potential areas that we could spend too much time focusing, and there's important things we could easily miss. And with all of these things, we trust in you, and we ask for your help. We pray that you would help me as I speak. Help each of us in this room, including me, as we all listen to what you have to say to us. Help us to learn valuable lessons about what it means to be a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Really, what we're looking at this morning is two types of worship. One that is represented by the temple, and one that is represented by the new thing that Jesus is bringing, which at the moment is quite ill-defined, quite embryonic. We don't know what that's going to look like. But it's really two types of worship. One that looks very impressive. One that is busy and attention-grabbing, but is actually hollow and worthless and doesn't serve the needs it's supposed to be addressing. And another which is unimpressive, missable, ignorable, seems like it's barely even a thing, but it serves the needs in most amazing ways and results in some pretty amazing kind of effects, if you want. So a useless faith and an effective one, a true worship and a rubbish one. That's loosely what we're seeing in this passage. Broadly speaking, we're seeing two things. We're seeing judgment on faithless worship that promises much but delivers little. And then we're seeing a call to faithful worship, which actually seems unimpressive, but delivers a lot. That's really what we're going to do. Two big sections. Let's start off with that first one. Judgment on faithless worship that promises much, but delivers nothing. Having come into the temple the day before, Jesus has taken stock, looked around, goes out again. He comes back in the next day, and verse 12. As he walks in, he knows exactly what the temple is like. The kind of flip chart is tucked under his arm, all the notes that he took the day before, and the things that he's been thinking about in the run-up to this occasion. The exam results are in. The examiner is walking back to declare what the kind of findings are, if you want. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Without diving into sort of horticultural handbooks, it's not actually that easy to know the specifics of what's going on with the fig tree. There's not just how fig trees operate today. There's also how fig trees operated in that time and that climate. We don't know everything about it. But there are some broad things that we can take and we can note here. The first thing is that Jesus grew up in a rural area, and at that time, all produce is seasonal. So there's no chance that Jesus just doesn't really know what fig trees do. He fully knows. He knows that everything is dependent on the seasons. The second thing to note as well, though, is that lots of commentators talk about the fig tree as having two kind of harvests. One very small one, sort of a first fruit harvest that comes out with the leaves, or very closely after the leaves. It's not really a big sort of glut of fruit. You can't really count on it. But there is that before, later on, the season for figs arrives and you expect to get them. There's those kind of two things that kind of come out. Another thing to notice here is that Jesus begins this encounter with a need. He's hungry. In verse 12, there is a need for Jesus here. It's not just that he's curious. He's not just looking around. He's not looking for something to judge. Oh, I feel like judging something today. He comes out and there's a need. You might have had times when you've missed breakfast in the morning and you've been walking to a meeting or something like that. And normally, you just walk straight past all the kind of things on your route. It's all just scenery to you. You get to the office because you don't have a need. You've eaten, you're well set up for the day. But suddenly when you have a need, it changes how you look at things around you. You're walking down the street and you see a cafe in the distance and there's a sign outside and it says free pastry with every coffee. And your stomach is rumbling, and so suddenly you see that and you think, oh, okay, maybe I'll pop in and I'll get something. And as you get closer, you see, oh, the lights are off. It's not open. They left the sign out from last night, but actually the need that I have cannot be served, even though it looked like maybe it could have. There's a sense of that with the fig tree. Jesus gets close, and when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. The important thing here is not so much the judgment on the tree, it's the fact that the disciples hear it. Jesus has probably told them he's hungry. I mean, the fact that Mark puts it in here means that he knew that Jesus was hungry. So there's a context here that informs how the disciples see and hear what's going on. Maybe Jesus skipped breakfast. Maybe they heard his stomach rumbling, I don't know. But they know that. And as they're going, they know what Jesus is doing as he approaches the fig tree. And they are puzzled, I imagine, by what he does as he curses it. Jesus is not a vindictive person. Nowhere else do we see him ever doing this. Judging, sort of cursing a living thing like this. It's completely out of character. But they hear it, and they know there was a need, and they know he went and looked, and they know what he saw, and they know what he did afterwards. All of this is an enacted parable. Jesus is deliberately enacting something for the disciples to see, for the disciples to hear. At this stage, they're probably thinking, it's all just a bit weird. They carry on into the city, verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the same as it always is. Busy, heaving, exciting, impressive. It's worth reminding ourselves of what the kind of place is like. Jerusalem looms, and the temple rather, the temple is up in this corner up here. It looms over the city. It is the center for everything, for culture, for religion, for everything, really. And so it looms over the whole city, and it kind of is an object of kind of, you know, your eye is always drawn to it. If you're looking to Jerusalem, it's immense. The temple itself is the same as it's always been. But as Jesus goes in, it's all different, how he acts. Last time he just went in and looked around. Now he's very, very active. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of, of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" So he comes into the city. I'm not sure, I should have looked it up, but I'm not sure which gate Jesus came in from Bethany. But he comes into the temple. And once you get into the temple, you go into this inner complex of the temple. And where this story takes place is probably this kind of area. You see the kind of inner dotted line, that inner wall. That's the kind of inner workings of the temple where Gentiles weren't allowed. But that outer area was where general kind of stuff happened, where the Gentiles were allowed. And it's in this area where you have things like the traders and the moneylenders and all those kinds of things. And what Jesus does is pretty dramatic. He comes in and he overturns tables and he drives people out. Now remember, this is a deliberate, considered thing that he's doing. He came in the day before, he saw it, he thought about it, he came back and acted in this way. Sometimes you have an image of Jesus just seeing it, realizing, "What's going on here?" Rah! And flying off the handle. It's not at all that. Carefully considered. And it's a very, very high impact thing to do. Now, these guys were not illegal traders. It's worth remembering that. There was perfectly legitimate reasons to do some of the things that they were doing in the temple courts. Gentile worshippers, for example, would be traveling in from afar and they would need to change money. Some people would need to travel, would travel in and wouldn't be able to bring an animal all the way and would need to buy a sacrifice. And so there was a certain amount of trade that would happen within the temple that was perfectly legitimate and actually quite necessary. Actually quite a necessary facilitating of worshipful acts. But it's a little bit like a theme park. You know when you go to a theme park and the prices in the cafe are like twice what they should be? Because they know that once you're in the theme park, they got you. You can't go anywhere else. You go into a cafe and it's like only food that has been bought here can be consumed here, and you like sneak your little picnic out and try to make sure nobody catches you. Because I'm not going to spend 20 quid for a burger. But it's one of those things where they know there's no other options, they can kind of charge you what they want. And there's a bit of a sense of that with the temple trade. The Gentile worshipper has come all the way from Egypt or Babylon or Rome or whatever it might have been, has come all the way in because they know this is the one true God. And they come to the temple money changers or the temple traders. Oh, that's a bit much. Well, you can always go to the other temple. Oh, wait. What choice do you have? And so do you see how Jesus is saying this thing that is supposed to be facilitating worship is actually preventing worship? And it's not just that. It's not just the profiteering. There is also a sense of the temple just becoming a place of trade before anything else. In verse 16, you see Jesus stopping people from carrying things through because it seems likely that the temple has effectively just become a shortcut for people moving goods from one city and one side of the city to the other. And so this is supposed to be a place that facilitates worship of God, relationship with God, real prayer, real kind of seeking, like repentance and forgiveness and all of these kinds of things. And there's an outward view. The nations are supposed to be able to come here. And this is supposed to be the place, the thing, the system that facilitates them worshiping the one true God. And instead, it's become a den of robbers. Supposed to be the center of faith for any who sought God, who had that spiritual need to know the one true God, bringing your needs to the temple, being directed towards the one who can help, who can fulfill those needs. That's what it's supposed to be about. And yet it is totally different. It's become something totally different. And Jesus' actions here, there's a hint of, there's a kind of a picture of judgment being passed, of a purifying, cleansing of something that is not doing what it should be doing. This ruffles a few feathers with the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests in particular probably benefit from a lot of this trade. But even leaving that aside, it's a direct challenge to their authority. We're going to see next week questions of authority coming up from the chief priests to Jesus. It's a direct challenge to them. These are people who, verse 18, they were already seeking a way to destroy Jesus. We know that from previously in the gospel. There's this tension between the fact that the crowds are astonished by him, and that's a threat to the Pharisees, but that's also a reason why they can't quite act the way they want to, because they need to keep the people on side. The end of the day comes, and the group leave the city again. We don't know why there's no mention of the fig tree at this point. Maybe it's dark. Maybe they go back via another route. But it's not till the next day that they come back to the fig tree. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." I think there's a sense of surprise here. But notice Peter remembers the fig tree. Jesus makes sure that he remembers the fig tree. They heard what he said. And now they think, look, oh, that is rotten now. It's done. It's dead. I think there's a sense of shock. Like, wow, it actually happened. Like the fig tree. And look at what Jesus does now. Does he explain why he cursed the fig tree? Does he say, now, fig tree is a picture of something else. Can you figure it out? No. He points straight away to have faith in God. There's a lesson here. Have faith in God. When Jesus has been in the temple, the thing that he's identified as missing in the temple is what? Prayer. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. It's not. There's no prayer. Have faith. Why? Because there's no faith here. And as we see those two things, prayer and faith, just sort of emerging out of the text, it's worth just thinking about faith in Mark's gospel. Because there's an undercurrent running all the way through the gospel which really helps us to understand this passage. And without it, it'll be quite hard to not fall into some big traps. Remember right at the very, very beginning, that root word faith and belief have the same kind of Greek root, It's the pistis root. So often when you say believe or belief, faith, it's an interchangeable term. Not always, but usually. And so at Mark, we take that word faith, that pistis word, and run it back to the beginning. Right at the very beginning, Jesus comes and he says, repent and have faith in the gospel. That's his message. That's the foundation of what he then goes on to speak to people. Fast forward a little bit. The next time we see faith, we see the challenge to Jairus. Remember, Jairus' daughter is sick. Jairus has a desperate need for healing for his daughter. And he comes to Jesus with that need. And Jesus says to him, do not fear, only have faith. Not long later in chapter 9, we have again a worried father with the son who is demon-possessed, and that kind of comes out in kind of fits, you remember? Sort of epileptic-looking like fits. And you remember there's this desire for a father, for his son to be healed. Again, bringing a need to Jesus, and again, the interchange orients all around faith. And Jesus challenges the father, and the father responds and says, I have faith, help my lack of faith. So faith is a theme that has run through Mark's gospel. Consider this alongside, in Mark's gospel, all the places where we've seen desperate need be addressed with dramatic results. So first of all, the paralytic being lowered down through the roof. Desperate need. Impossible thing needed from Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, first of all, he says there's a bigger need than the physical, as a spiritual need. But that being said, they have faith in Jesus, and so there is a dramatic result, healing and forgiveness of sins. The bleeding woman in chapter 5. Remember, she comes to Jesus. She sneaks a little touch of his cloak, and she is healed. She comes with this desperate need. All the doctors, all the years and money spent of trying to help, get some kind of help with this need. Such desperate need. And then an amazing result. And right at the heart of it, Jesus commends her faith. And then in chapter 10, in blind Bartimaeus, we saw this not long ago. Remember blind Bartimaeus, he can't see physically. He's incapable of seeing, and yet spiritually, he sees something in Jesus. He calls out to him. He brings his need to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes in him there is faith there. Go your way, your faith has made you well. So whenever we've seen dramatic fruit in Mark's gospel, faith has always been a big part of it. It's as if in Mark's gospel there's this kind of three-way dynamic going on. Fruit, prayer, and faith. Whenever someone has come to him with a seemingly impossible request, a seemingly kind of unhelpable need, Jesus has been at pains to point to faith. When someone has a prayer, if you want, a request, I have this thing, I bring it to you. Faith is what is pointed at. So there's this kind of three-way dynamic. Think about this also. This pertains to the times when we've not seen fruit, when we've not seen results. Think of Mark chapter 9 with that son, that demon-possessed son, and the father, he brings the son to who first? The disciples. The disciples, there's no fruit. There's no result. That need goes unaddressed. What does Jesus call the disciples in that passage? Can you remember? Faithless generation. When they later ask, why couldn't we do it? What does Jesus say to them? You weren't praying. Throughout Mark's gospel, there's this dynamic of faith and prayer being bunched together. And that leading to dramatic results. Dramatic fruit. Now consider this. With the temple. With all of its promise. With all of its busyness. With all of its experts in the law. And all its traditions. And Jesus looks at the fig tree. And he uses it as a picture of the temple. And he says, there's no fruit. The needs that people come with, as Jesus came with a need to the fig tree, the Gentiles come to the temple, and what happens with those needs? Nothing. My house was supposed to be a house of prayer because it was supposed to be a house of faith. Is it any wonder there's no fruit when I look at it? Fruitless worship. Faithless worship that promises much but delivers nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that would have broken Jesus' heart. We've heard warnings already in Mark about making sure that those that are close to Jesus don't act in such a way as to cause the little ones in the faith to stumble. Those who believe but want to grow. Those where their faith is there but they can be put off by things. The temple is doing that. Fruitless worship. Faithless worship. Jesus here is stripping away at all the externals and looking at the heart and saying, what's at the heart of all of this? There is nothing there. And so that's why he says to the disciples in verse 22, you've seen all of that, now what about you? Have faith in God. Not do the right stuff. Not pray more. Not even have more faith. Have faith in God. So after this judgment on faithless worship, the second thing we see here is we see a call to faithful worship that seems unimpressive but actually delivers much. We have to understand verses 22 to 24 in the context of faith and in the context of prayer, genuine prayer-filled faith. Because the disciples, as kind of the beginning of Jesus' church, the way they are to operate is actually supposed to be sort of, in some ways, the reverse of what is going on with the temple. If it's like this with the temple, you come to the temple. First view of the temple. Going in, checking it all out. Is there fruit? No. We see no fruit in the temple. Okay, why is that? Well, Jesus puts his finger on the fact that there's no prayer in the temple. And if you follow those two things across, that's because there's no faith in the temple. And so judgment falls. And we have a little mini picture of it in the fig tree, but we're going to get a bigger picture of it in chapter 13. Now for the disciples, it works in reverse. With the new method of worship, what does it look like to be a faithful worshiper after Jesus, as demonstrated and as begun by the disciples' generation? Well, the first place you start, verse 22, is faith. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And remember what we've seen about faith in Mark's gospel so far. When we think about people like blind Bartimaeus and we see people coming and asking questions about, you know, what does it mean to be a true believer and all these kind of things, we've seen again and again and again and again. They're the only one who can bring faith is Jesus. He's the one who opens blind eyes. Without that, there's only lostness. But with that, a whole system of worship begins. Have faith in God. A true, genuine faith in God that informs and shapes the life of the faithful one. So that then informs and shapes the prayer of the faithful one. Not just prayer as individual requests pinged off to God for various different things. Prayer that is soaked with a knowledge of God, a love for God, an overwhelming desire that matches his desires. We really see that in the Lord's Prayer. And so from faith to prayer, and those two things, you know, bounce back and forth between each other, then you come to fruit. And that's what the rest of these verses are all about. The rest of these verses are about the amazing, dramatic fruit that you can expect to see when there is genuine faith and genuine prayer working in tandem in the life of God's faithful people. It's kind of hyperbolic language, verse 23 in particular. It's a quite well-known rabbinic kind of picture. You see it elsewhere. So Jesus is not speaking literally in that sense. But what he's kind of saying most broadly is that genuine faith can expect to lead to dramatic results. It's the opposite of the temple, where it promises much and delivers nothing. This is all about No, it delivers everything. It delivers much, like you wouldn't believe. I mean, just start off with the image of speaking and a mountain is taken up and thrown into the sea. I think because we latch onto the wrong stuff in this passage, I think sometimes we miss just what Jesus is kind of saying and the imagery he's using. Think of a mountain. I was watching a TV show not long ago that was all about the transcontinental railways being built in the States. There's a race between two big companies to be the first company to build the railway line all across the USA. And when you're going on the prairie, on the flat land, bam, 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 the progress is quick, it's all good. And then you hit a mountain. Ugh. And when you hit those mountains, you can't go up them with a railway line. You can kind of have a gradual incline, but you can't bang go up a mountain. Around it takes too long, you have to go through it. And so you've got time and money and lives, so many people dying in mining things and exploding accidents, all these kinds of things. Why? Because you can't move a mountain. The best you can hope for is to go through it. And just see the language that Jesus is using of speaking, and a mountain is taken up and thrown into the sea. We use that language of moving mountains, just blah, 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 blah. It's a powerful image of an amazingly dramatic thing happening based on very, very, very little. No explosives needed. No effort needed, seemingly. Speaking. And dramatic results. And with that picture lodged in their mind, there is then that therefore. It's always, always important to notice a therefore, because it tells you how the argument is structured. A picture that everybody can acknowledge, where the dynamics are accepted and then carried through. A very small thing bringing an amazing result, therefore. Therefore. Jesus links the mountain image to the disciples and their own faith and their own prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, or you are receiving it, and it will be yours. The temple as a house of prayer was supposed to be a center for prayer. But with these words, there's a sense to which Jesus is liberating prayer from being locked into that place where it wasn't happening anymore. And now prayer is something that is centered in each heart of the faithful. With belief and faith at the heart of our prayers, Jesus is saying, you can count on amazing things to happen. You can count on amazing results, dramatic fruit. That's what he's saying. Another function of the temple was to be a place where forgiveness of sins was sort of granted. Think about the whole sacrificial system. Think about coming in, seeking atonement for wrongdoing. A journey into the temple would, you know, involve prayer. It would also involve repentance and seeking forgiveness, sacrifices and things like that. Jesus now speaks again as if the granting of forgiveness to the repentant is now centered not at the temple, but in the hearts of the faithful. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. We're going to see some of these themes continue in the rest of the chapter. The idea of fruit and God looking for fruit in his people is going to carry on. We're also going to see lots more about Jesus passing judgment on the current time of Israel in its faithlessness. But for now, these are the two big things that we see. Judgment on faithless worship that promises much but delivers nothing. And call to faithful worship that seems unimpressive but delivers much. There's some lessons to wrap things up with. That's the basic thing that we see in the passage, but there's still lots of ways in which we could get this wrong. And I can't prevent everybody in this room from going down a rabbit warren of random thoughts. This is something for us to talk about, to discuss, to go back to the passage about, go back to it in your discipleship groups, bat it around between each other. But just a few things to notice. First of all, something about faith. It's important that we note in this passage that Jesus does not talk about the quantity or the strength of someone's faith. He talks about the object of their faith. When he says to disciples, have enough faith. Oh, wait, no, he doesn't say that, does he? When he says to disciples, have more faith. No, he doesn't. He says, have faith in God. In the Bible, again and again and again and again, the thing that matters is not the quantity, not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Where is your faith placed? I've used this illustration before, but the amount you believe in something actually isn't the most important thing. These two chairs are up here for a reason. Imagine one of these is really, really wobbly and one of these is really, really strong. Imagine this one is really, really wobbly. There are one or two. I don't know if this one is. But imagine if this one is really, really wobbly and actually the tiniest amount of weight put on it and bam, it's going to be flattened. I could believe all I want that it will hold me. I really believe it. I really, really believe it's going to hold me. I have every confidence. I've examined it. I've looked at it. I've kind of, yes, make sense as a structure. I can test it even to an extent, you know, according to my understanding of chairs, according to my understanding of how much I weigh. I can have immense confidence in it. It doesn't make any difference once my bum is on that seat and my feet are off the floor. No difference. Equally, if this is solid and I can be here and I can be tentatively going towards it, I'm not sure. Maybe E. Ooh, ah. But once I'm down and my feet are up, does it matter how much I trust in it? Makes no difference. Zero difference. Faith is like that. It's about who you trust in. It's about where your faith is placed. We got a little bit of a hint at this in the seed thought earlier. Believe in God. Faith in God. Our culture tells us all the time that we can manifest stuff into life, right? Believe it, visualize it, see it. And often we'll just incorporate that into our prayers, actually. It's almost like the more I can kind of make it happen in my mind, it will then happen in reality. And it's just about making it happen enough in here so that it happens out there. Jesus says here, it's not about the quantity of your faith, it's where your faith is placed. Have faith in God. The second thing for us to think about is prayer. Now, I want us to think about prayer and faith as a together thing. Think about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus teaches us to pray. We're going to have a little bit of this later. Think about the order of things. Think about what is most important in the Lord's Prayer and how that shapes the prayer that is prayed to God. See, in the Bible, it's a little bit like this. Prayer, faith, fruit, as tightly knit together. Each one informs the other. Almost to the point where you can't really see the difference between them. And yet what we do in our lives is this. We separate them out so completely. And so when we have prayers, we pray based not on our faith, not informed by our faith, not informed by a view of God that is really clear, but informed by what our worldly desires are. What fruit we think might be good. And so we pray over here and our faith is over there and it's a separate thing. And then we bring these prayer requests to God and we say, why are we not seeing the fruit that we want? And our prayer gets so separated from our faith, and that's when it goes wrong when we read this passage, because our prayer is over here and our faith is over here, and we read that verse that says, whatever I ask for in prayer, it will be mine, and I've prayed for it and nothing has happened. The Bible is not true. But we've separated out what is supposed to be like this. How do we know it's supposed to be like this? We see faith and prayer going hand in hand in Mark's gospel. And when we see fruit coming, we see it hand in hand like this. And when Jesus teaches his people how to pray, we do not see a sit down and think of what you want and then ping that up to God and see what happens. We see a your will be done. Thy kingdom come. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We see faith-soaked prayer, where the faith of that person that Jesus has given them informs everything about their desires, what they pray for, what they speak to God for. And it's not just a checking in and asking him for something. It's part of a constant, continuous walk with him. Because that's what true worship is. There's two ways we can get it wrong. One, we have prayer all kind of separate over here, and then we just ping prayer to fruit, prayer for fruit. The other way we can do it is we can do fruit to faith, and we think, actually, fruit all comes from what we do. And we forget prayer. And whatever results we might look for in the church or in our own life, it's all down to me to make it happen. So we just order things the right way. We're just good enough at doing that. We're just good enough at not doing that. We make it about me, 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 us, 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 us. And we forget that we are dependent on someone. We forget to pray. And so our fruit is a me thing rather than a God thing. And then we get it all wrong again. So there's lots of kind of broad strokes that come out of this passage, which is why it's good for us to keep on talking about it. But I think there's one way in which we can kind of really land all of this. If we think about our world as having plenty of areas where faithless worship is possible, it promises much but delivers nothing. We need to be people that hear Jesus' call to faithful worship that seems unimpressive but delivers much. I only really have one big application point for this morning. Well, maybe one and a bit. If you're here and you don't trust in the Lord Jesus, I want you to see this. There would have been lots for you to get busy with in the temple that Jesus judged. There would have been lots of things that you could have got distracted by. You could have easily blended in with the crowd, and everybody would have thought you were just like everybody else. There's a faithful worshiper. And Jesus comes along and says, there's lots of busyness. There's lots of doing the right thing in some ways. There's no faith. And if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter what you do unless you've put your faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning, you think, I do stuff sometimes and then other times I don't, and it feels like if I could just get the formula right, then forget all of that. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think happened at the cross? Why do you think that needed to happen? Pray to God, say to him, show me what is true about Jesus, and he will answer you. But without that faith, whatever else you do is fruitless religion. It's no good to God, and it's no good to you. But if you're here today and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, I think the big way that we can maybe apply this to ourselves this week is this. Whatever your prayer requests might have been otherwise, put them to the back of your life and just pray the Lord's Prayer for a bit. He knows about everything else. He knows about your friend you want to bring to Roots of Jazz. He's keeping their heart beat going right now. He knows about the team that's going to run it. He knows about your child who doesn't trust in Jesus yet. He knows about that thing coming up at work that is difficult. He knows about the uncertainty about your job. He knows the uncertainty about university places. He knows all of those things. He doesn't need you to ping the requests to him. When we orient our prayers around the Lord's Prayer, it's for us. It's for us. So that our desires, our wills, our prayers are shaped by God and having him in our sights and living for him faithfully. There's one thing you do this week. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Let that influence other prayers if you want to. But park everything else and just pray the Lord's Prayer. See what difference that makes. Because no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter how long we've been Christians, it's very easy for us to get caught up in faithless worship and to live our lives busy, 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 doing all the right stuff, praying like the Pharisee in the synagogue, big and loud and impressive, but with nothing at his heart. And so let's hear Jesus' challenge to his disciples. Forget all the externals. Have faith in God. Pray faith-filled prayers. And don't be surprised if God brings you amazing results. Yes, amen. Let's pray, shall we? We'll have some time to pray more later, but just for now, Father, we pray you would help us to be more about faithful worship and to recognize in ourselves where there is fruitless, faithless worship habits. Please orient us around things that really matter. And Father, we pray that you would use our lives to be fruitful for you, fruitful for the kingdom, fruitful for the proclamation and the growth of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.